Now turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to finish up the text of 1 John this hour, and then next Sunday, first hour, we'll have an overview of 1 John. But this section the first section in this block of text we're studying this hour is going to be the assurance of eternal life in 1 John 5, 9 through 13. Let's read those verses, starting at verse 9. It says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now we start off in verse 9 with the importance of divine testimony. Now God has borne witness to the identity of Jesus Christ, His Son, through the last hour we looked at it, through Spirit, water, and blood in verses 7 and 8. Remember, it said there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So God has borne witness to the identity of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who came to die for sins. But there's something further now that John wants to tell us. And what he wants to tell us is that the witness of God is greater than the witness of man. So he said, God testified. But I want you to stop and think about something. You know, his testimony is more reliable than man's testimony. So in verse 9, it says, if we receive the testimony of men, that if identifies this as a first-class conditional clause. It's taken for granted. It says, since we receive the testimony of men. You might say it that way. Because we do. We receive the testimony of men. The testimony of God is greater. See, it means simply this, that if we take the witness of man, if it's adequately supported, and we do, you know, somebody tells us something and they have the facts to back it up, we believe them, right? Well, my gosh, we should do at least that much for God, and He's given testimony about His Son. So that's the idea here. God testified about His Son. So John is going to give further testimony from God, but first he's going to make an observation in verse 9. And you can think of verse 9 kind of as a parenthetical clause, because if you read verse 10, take it as a parenthetical clause. It says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. Now go down to verse 11. And the testimony is this, that the Son, that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in His Son. Verse 10, he makes an observation. And the observation is, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now the phrase believes in verse 10, where it says the one who believes in the Son of God, is John's way of saying that he has faith in Jesus for his eternal life. And that's kind of John's way of putting that. We see it very frequently in his gospel. Let's look at a few. Look at John 1:12. Everybody knows John 1:12, right? John 1:12, where it says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in His name." John 2:11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See how he uses that expression to signify that they believed in him for their eternal lives. In verse 23, he says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." So, very common expression. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. "So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So we note that John's talking about believers back in 1 John. So back to 1 John chapter 5 now. This phrase, "believes in," the one who believes in the Son of God, it has the same force as saying he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who died for sins. So either expression, saying that Jesus is the Christ, or he believed in Jesus, in John's writings, those are what he uses to mean receiving eternal life. So the person who exercises this faith, that faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, by believing that he died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, the person who believes that or exercises this faith has the witness in himself. So he knows God's witness, God's testimony is internalized. Somebody tells me, "Jesus Christ died for your sins." If I believe that, then it's in me. It's internalized. The person who doesn't exercise this faith has made God a liar, because God testified. He's saying God's testimony is false. So what it boils down to is this. What's the issue in life? The whole issue is the truth or falsity of what God says about his Son. And falsity is a word, I looked it up in the dictionary. The truth or falsity of what God says about his Son is the most important thing in life. That's the decision that we have to make. Did God tell the truth about his Son when he said he was the Messiah, when he testified about him? Or was he lying? And if you don't believe him, you're calling God a liar. It's interesting to note here that there's nothing here about head belief versus heart belief. You ever hear that? Oh, you believe in your head, but not in your heart. What next? You know, I believe in my heart, but not in my left foot. That doesn't make sense. You believe in your head. You know what you believe. These verses assume that you know what you believe. Oh, you just think you believe the gospel. You don't really believe it. Doesn't make sense. Nothing about saving faith versus mere intellectual assent. The Bible doesn't complicate things like that. It just says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Simple. You either believe it or you don't. So once you understand the message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, he is the Messiah. You understand that now. You have to believe it or not believe it. And that's it. There's nothing more to do. Now let's go on to verse 11 and 12 and talk about the content of this divine testimony. And in verse 11, it shows what God has given us. In verse 11, it says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." What God has given us is eternal life in his Son. Notice the exclusive nature of this gift in verse 12, where it says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So it's very simple. The Son is the only way to obtain eternal life. It's the only way. If you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have the life. It's just that simple. Now remember, John is writing to believers here. These things are actually true of them. This is not an offer of eternal life. It's not a presentation of the Gospels. He's just saying, you have this already. You have the Son. It's a confirmation more than an invitation. He's saying here that this eternal life is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. Look at John 3. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Saying the same thing, basically. Verse 36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So he and he alone is where we get eternal life. He is the repository, is the word I have in my notes, but that's kind of a scholarly word. I don't usually use those. He is the repository for eternal life. He is the only place you can go to get it. Now, verse 13. And this verse is usually interpreted a little bit differently than I interpret it, but so be it. It's John's reason for writing. But the question is, John's reason for writing what? Verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's to assure the readers. So his reason for writing is to assure the readers that they have eternal life and to encourage them to continue having faith in his name. Now, most interpreters take these things. That's the trouble with this verse. In verse 13, "These things I have written to you." What are the "these things"? Now, most interpreters take them to be the entire book of 1 John. So if you take it that way, it means this: "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And they take it then that 1 John is a book that's a test to see whether you have eternal life or not, if you believe all this, or if you do all the stuff in 1 John. Now, I take the "these things" to refer back simply to verse 6 through 12. Verse 6 through 12 is what he wrote to those who believe, so that you may know you have eternal life. And what was 6 through 12 talking about? If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And he says in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe." It's written to believers, so they do have eternal life. It's not a test, in other words. Look at chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. John writes about these guys not only were believers, but they had a high level of spiritual attainments. In verse 12, he says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Now remember, those descriptions of children and young men and fathers don't refer to age. They refer to spiritual maturity. The young men, they're strong. They have the Word of God abiding in them. And remember, abiding is a word that John uses for fellowship. They have fellowship. They have overcome the evil one. 2:21. He says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So he's talking about don't love the things of the world. He's saying, I'm not writing to you guys because you don't know the truth. I'm writing because you do and want to encourage you. So this gives the book, if you take that 1 John 5:13 to be the purpose of the book, it gives it a false perspective. It gives the whole book a false perspective. The perspective of 1 John is fellowship. And that's the point of 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. He states it right at the beginning. 1:1 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So that the prologue to the book tells what he's going to be talking about. Fellowship. That's why he's writing. He says that I proclaim these things to you so you can have fellowship. Because that's not automatic. Remember, we looked at the words abide in John, and it's conditional. It's conditional on our behavior. And that's what he's talking about in 1 John, not salvation, but fellowship. Back in chapter 5, the word these things in verse 13, hautos is the dictionary form of the word, refers back to 6 through 12. This is called a near reference. It's referring back to what has just been said. If we look at the book of 1 John, that's the technique he used. Look, in the passage we just read in chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And what things is he talking about? Well, what he's just said about having fellowship. So he's using a near reference there. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. What are these things there? It's the discussion of sin in chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. So chapter 2, he says, I write these things so that you won't sin. So again, it's a near reference. In 2:26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Now, what's that one? Well, he's just talked about the Antichrists in verse 18 through 25 of chapter 2. So always when we see that these things in the book of 1 John, he's referring to the near context, not the whole book. Because if you say that these things of 5:13 refer to the whole book, why don't the these things of 2:26 refer to the whole book? Or why don't the these things of 1:4 refer to the whole book? It's just not the way John writes. So what he's telling us in 5:13, then, is that those who have believed in the Son's name can know, based on God's testimony, because he said God testified, that we have eternal life. You can know that, because God testified. Notice that verse 13 is addressed to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. There's an important distinction to make here. It doesn't say to those of you who believe. He's not excluding anybody. Now that expression, it's another participle with the "thee" in front of it. To the ones believing would be a literal translation. That's descriptive, remember. What would we call to those believing? Believers. This just be a word for believers, is how we'd say it in English. So verse 12 is not written. Verse 12, it says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's not written to unbelievers. It's written about unbelievers. Because this section is devoted to believers and how you can be absolutely sure of your salvation based on the testimony of God. That if you have the Son, you have life. And how do you get the Son? By believing what God said about Him. So you can know that you do have eternal life. When we first believe, you remember, some of us remember when we first became believers and some of us don't. If you remember when you first became a believer, you knew you had eternal life. You knew it. Oh, this is wonderful. I have eternal life. But you know what? As time goes on, believers are not immune from doubt and uncertainties about their salvation, are they? So how do you get an assurance about eternal life? Well, all assurance of eternal life and salvation must rest on the testimony of God. Because I'm not dependable. And if I look at myself for assurance of my salvation, I'll never be sure. Because I'm not dependable. God's Word is dependable. It's reliable. And it says, if I believe what God said about His Son, I have eternal life. Then I know that I have eternal life. And the very nature of the words eternal life means you can't lose them. If it's eternal, I can't lose it, because then it wouldn't be eternal, would it? That's the only testimony that has reliability, the testimony of God. In fact, if you look at your life to decide whether you're a believer or not, 1 John 1:8 says there's never a time when you're completely without sin. Where's the gauge? How much? If I pray 7 hours a day, is that enough? Or do I have to pray 7.5? There's no way to know. To compare human experience with the flawless Word of God, it makes no sense. Our assurance of eternal life and salvation rest on the testimony of God. I think those who look at themselves honestly are going to find more grounds to doubt their salvation than to assure their salvation. Now, we're going to move into the section about intercessory prayer here, or prayer. First, it'll be prayer about ourselves and then prayer for others. But the name of the Son of God can be believed in, and not only for eternal life, it has other benefits. And this benefit is answered prayer. Now, Jesus is going to teach the same thing in the Upper Room Discourse that we'll get to if you're coming on Wednesdays in chapter 16. But the believer's attitude in prayer should be one of confidence. Confidence is that Greek word parrhesia. We've looked at that before in our study of 1 John. It means speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. We can be completely bold in our prayers. It has the idea of being open. Look at John chapter 7. John 7:4. We find the same word, and it's translated a little differently over there. It says, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly." Parrhesia. So it means to be open, to be known publicly. Down in verse 13, it says, "Yet no one was speaking openly." Same word, parrhesia. They were hiding. Why? For fear of the Jews. Remember, the Jews had they issued a decree that you would be excommunicated if you went along with Jesus. Look at Acts 4, that for the other side of this. First, it means openness. You can say anything you want. And it also means boldness. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. And here it's translated confidence. It says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed." Why were they amazed? These guys are confident. And they hadn't even been to college. My gosh, how can that be? Verse 29 says, "And now, Lord, take note of their hearts, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." So that word has two ideas to it. Openness. You can say anything you possibly want, and boldness. And that's to be our attitude in prayer. Remember, in 1 John, John tells us two specific things that we may be confident in. And that's how we've come to see this word before. In first one is in 2:28, in 1 John 2:28, talking about the judgment seat of Christ, when it says, "Now, little children, abide in him." What does that mean? Stay in fellowship. Why? So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Again, like I said when I taught this verse, if you're in a bank, robbing a bank, when Jesus returns, you're going to be embarrassed, to say the least, if you're a believer, you know. And that's what he says. Have fellowship with God so you can have confidence when he returns. You won't be in that situation. And now he says in our prayers, chapter 5 and verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we have confidence. That should be our attitude in prayer. The prayer in verse 14 is for ourselves. And I say that because the words "we ask" in verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, the "we ask" is in the middle voice in Greek. And in the middle voice means that the subject and the object are, the verb are the same. So it would say, "I asked for myself." That's the idea of a middle voice. So it's to ask for ourselves. So the person asking here in verse 14 is asking for something for himself. It goes on to say that he hears us. So our prayers are always heard. They're never unanswered. There's no such thing as an unanswered prayer. There's a couple of limitations. First, he says, our prayer must be according to his will. Sometimes we know this before we ask, don't we? So if the prayer is according to his will or not. Why? Because God's word gives us a lot of information about his will. I think a lot of people waste their time praying things that they could find out are not God's will just by looking at his word and studying it. You know, God's word tells us what his will is. We must pray biblically, in other words. And knowledge of God's word makes intelligent prayer possible. Now, sometimes we don't know his will before we pray. And that's when we add, "if it be your will." So when I ask for my Mercedes every morning, I say, "if it be your will." Well, it hasn't been yet, but you know. There's always tomorrow. The second limitation is we may not get what we ask for. Now, that's not an unanswered prayer. That's a prayer that we didn't get what we asked for. We always get an answer. It might be no. That's the problem. Oh, God didn't answer my prayer. Sure he did. He said no. Pretty easy. The promise is he hears us. He will always hear our prayers. And he will always answer our prayers, be it a yes or a no. It doesn't say here that he gives us everything we ask for, obviously. Verse 15, he amplifies on this a little bit. Verse 15 says, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." So God listens and answers every prayer. The problem is, it may not come when we want it to. It may not be what we want it to be, or it may not be even what we expected. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. This is the classic example. It may not be what we expected. Look at 2 Corinthians 12 in verse 7. It's the thorn in the flesh passage. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Well, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." So Paul prayed, "Lord, please take this thorn in the flesh away from me." And God answered his prayer. How? By taking the thorn away? No. That's not what he asked. Verse 9, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. So his answer was, you're worried about that thorn in the flesh? My grace is sufficient for that. So he didn't answer it the way Paul asked for, but he answered it. And he made sufficient provision for Paul to endure the thorn in his flesh. So we always receive an answer, be it yes or be it no. Now we move into the situation of praying for a sinning brother or sister. Now in verse 16, there's no specific sin involved. When he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. The reason I say it's not a specific sin, like, oh, well, this sin is the sin leading to death, only this sin isn't the sin leading to death. Literally, it's not sinning a sin leading to death. It's sinning sin leading to death. Now, that sounds funny in English. But what it means is that it's not a specific sin. It could be different. It could be different for you or different for me and be different for everybody else. What sin is the sin leading to death? He just says, sinning sin not leading to death. Now, what death is John referring to here? Well, it can't be spiritual death because you can't die spiritually by sinning. You're born spiritually dead. The only thing you can do is become alive. And once you have eternal life, you can't lose it because it's eternal. So you can't sin, you can't spiritually die by sinning. So it's got to be physical death that he's talking about. Look at Acts chapter 5. We'll look at one example of sinning sin unto death. I mean, most of you know this story. It's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Well, it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. A great fear came over all who heard of it. So he sinned sin unto death. Now, verse 6, the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have carried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So there's sinning sin unto death. Not much question about that. I take it that the sin can be different. I mean, Ananias and Sapphira were put to death because they lied. Boy, if God's treated all believers like that, most of us wouldn't be here. So that particular sin at that particular time was sinning sin unto death. But it may be different now. Obviously, it is different now. I think that these sinning sins refer to a person's condition, a living, carnal believer, and that death referred to is a physical death. We have a means of rescue. If we see somebody sinning, and notice God doesn't say what sin, He doesn't say what point that sin becomes a sin to death, unto death. And again, I think it might be different for different believers, different for different circumstances. There is a sin leading to death. John doesn't command prayer for it, but he doesn't forbid it either. And I think what John's saying here is, since we don't know, I mean, if I see a brother sinning, do I know if it's a sin unto death or not? No, I don't know. I think what John is doing here is preparing us for the fact that that person may be taken, because it may be a sin unto death. So if we pray for a brother, a sister, who is living a carnal life, who is ignoring God, then we need to face the reality that it might not bring that person back. It might not. So some of our prayers of this type won't be answered the way we expect, maybe. So this is one of those prayers we have to add that, if it be your will, to the end. But we should always pray for our brothers and sisters who are living carnal lives. You know, most self-righteous believers wouldn't want to have anything to do with someone who is a sinner, but you know, we're to pray for them. We're to love them. Remember what love is, and we're all back to love now. Love is the mental attitude that demands that I do the best thing for the other person in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to myself. So in light of eternity, the best thing I can do to that sinning believer is pray for him. Pray for him. Now he summarizes in verse 17 when he says, all unrighteousness is sin. Anything contrary to God's will is sin, but all sin does not lead to physical death. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now he ends off the letter, or not the letter, it wasn't the letter, remember, it's a kind of a treatise or a general epistle. It's maybe an encyclical that's to be sent around because it's not addressed to anybody in particular. He ends it off anyway with the three great certainties of the believer in John 5, 18 through 21. Let's read those verses. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So the first certainty of a believer is the eternal security of God's children in verse 18. Verse 18 says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. No one whose life finds its source in God sins. Now question, do believers sin? Yes and no. Why do I say yes and no? We all have a sin nature that does nothing but sin. It's the very source of sin in us, and yet we all have a new nature that can't sin. And that's what he's talking about here. Every believer has a new nature. Every believer has a new man, and it cannot sin. He said so back in chapter 3 and verse 9, when he said, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So that's the same thing he's saying back over in verse 18. So we are secure because he who is born of God, and the second, he who was born of God, Notice it's a capital H. It's referring to Christ. Christ keeps us, the believer. So that's why we're secure. Not because we keep up the good works, but because we're kept by Jesus Christ. We have absolute assurance of salvation. If you believe that gospel message, you're saved. And salvation depended on our works, or even if it was proved by our works, that would be pure ego. Pure, I'm the man. I can live that sinless life. Second great certainty of the believer is that the source of our life is God, and the world is controlled by Satan. So we're safe from Satan, because our source isn't the world, it's God. And if we are in fellowship with God, then we can overcome the world. We have the means at our disposal to do that. And the word lies here, it says the world lies in the power of the evil one. The world is passive. It's under the influence of Satan. The world lies, but Satan is the controller right now. And we know reality. That's 20 and 21. In verse 20, it's kind of hard to bring across into the English because it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him. Well, the know, the first one, is a different word from the second one. The first know says, we know that the Son of God has come. And that word is oida. Absolute knowledge. Oida. Remember, we went through these two words before. But then he says that we know, we have absolute knowledge that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know gnosko. Remember, gnosko is experiential knowledge. Recognize would be a good word for that here, so that we may recognize Him who is true. True is the word alethanos. It means genuine. So we know for an absolute fact that the Son of God has come. He's given us understanding so that we may know, we can learn to recognize Him who is genuine. And conversely, we'll know who's not genuine. Verse 21 goes on to say, since we know or can know the genuine God, how do we know what the genuine and the fake is? Well, God has given us His Word. And that's what 1 John was all about. So we can know. And since we know the genuine God, we are to guard ourselves. Verse 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. What's an idol? Anything that occupies the place of God. Anything that claims the attributes of God. But we know what's genuine because we have the book and we can go to it. And we can get our answers if we're concerned. Remember when we looked at the false teachers? We should always, always, always approach a teacher with caution. Because there are a lot of false teachers around. And that should be our, you know, we as Christians think we should be loving and accept any teacher that comes along. That's not true. As Christians, we should be loving and we should be so concerned about God's Word that we're very careful who we listen to. That's what he's saying here. Guard yourselves from idols because you know what's genuine or you can know it. That concludes then the text of the book of 1 John. Now next week, we'll look at the overview. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the book of John that tells us how we can be in fellowship with you. Father, we pray that we can remember the things we've learned in this book so that we can have fellowship with you and we can live lives that are pleasing to you and we can be obedient to you. In Christ's name, amen.